excited to finally be able to speak at the Fairview Church of Christ. And I say finally for a reason. I have been working with the Fairfield Church of Christ for 15 years. I was with them for 10 years and went away for a while, came back, been with them 5+ since then. And over those 15 years, I cannot tell you how many times when I've been a guest speaker somewhere outside of my community that I have been introduced as the minister of the Fairview Church of Christ. I can't tell you how many times that has happened. Fairfield's a little community, 30 miles right down the road. If you go west, right down Highway 100, we're a little community nobody's heard of. You guys are bigger, and everybody's heard of Fairview. And so I have been over and over and over introduced as the minister for the Fairview Church of Christ. I spoke in McEwen last Wednesday night in a summer series, and they introduced me as the minister of the Fairview Church of Christ. It's happened so often, I just let it go now. I don't even argue with it. I just accept that. So if I'm going to be accused of being your preacher, I might as well preach here, right? And I'm honored to do that. I appreciate this topic that you folks have assigned me. What is the reality of sin and its consequences? What an important topic. What a relevant topic. What a timely topic it is. And it's been an honor to study and prepare, and it's an honor to present this to you. I wanted to begin by defining our terms. There are three major terms in this title, and all three of them are misunderstood, misapplied by our culture at large. And we need to be sure that, first of all, we are working from the right definition. There was a congregation I heard about having a business meeting, and someone proposed that they buy a chandelier for the church auditorium. One fellow spoke up and said, "I'm against that." He said, "We can't afford it. Nobody knows how to play one, and what we really need is better lights." We better get our definitions right, or we're just off base from the very beginning. So let's take the three major words here and be sure that we understand what we're working from tonight. First word is reality. What is the reality of sin and its consequences? Reality is the state of things as they actually exist. Have you noticed that our culture has a problem with reality? Our culture has decided that they don't like reality, and so we have started going over here to create a brand new reality. I saw a truck the other day that was camouflaged except for one door, and it was bright blue. There was writing on it. I looked closely, and it said, "I identify as camo." I'm blue. You can tell by looking at me that I'm blue. I am very blue. But I want to be camo, and so you've got to call me camo. That is our culture's idea of reality. If I don't like reality, I'll create another one. Have you noticed that our culture doesn't talk about the truth anymore? We talk about my truth. Whatever I want to think is real, let's make it real. But we're going to deal tonight in reality. We're not going to deal in fantasy. We're not going to deal in feelings only. We're going to deal in facts and in faith. So when we say reality, that's what we mean. Second key word is sin. What is the reality of sin? Now, sin is not a word we use anymore, is it? In our culture. Not very often. And when we do use the word sin in the culture at large, it's used in a positive way, usually, to indicate fun and pleasure. There's a post, you know, on Instagram, and they're out partying and drinking and dressed up, and it's a night of sin is the caption. My daughter just got back from a trip that she took with school, and they had a layover in Las Vegas, and they went out into the city, and she says, "It is awful, Daddy. I never want to go back. It is awful." But you guys know the nickname for Las Vegas, right? Sin City. Well, why is it called Sin City? Because you go there to have fun. You go there, the world says, to have pleasure. You go there to gamble and to drink and to drug and to lust. why you go there, and it's Sin City, it's Fun City. And so that's the way our culture really defines sin. Sin is having a good time. Sin is having pleasure. And when sin is used in a negative sense in our culture, here's what it means. Let me tell you how our culture feels about sin in the negative. According to our culture now, the only sin really is to call a sin a sin. That's the only sin. In fact, not only is calling a sin, but it's the unpardonable sin. As we just stand up and say there is right, there's wrong, there's sin, people want to just put us out of commission, don't they? I mean, that has people saying about us, no, you are a bigot, you're closed-minded, and you need to be done away with. You need to go away. Your voice never needs to be heard in our culture again. The only sin, according to our world, is to call a sin a sin. But when we talk about sin tonight, we're talking about a Greek word as we read it in the New Testament, hamartia. And what sin means literally, what hamartia means literally in the New Testament Greek, is to miss the mark. God has a mark that he wants us to hit with human behavior. God has a standard that he wants us to hit in our behavior. And when we miss the mark, when we fall short of the standard, that's what the Bible calls sin. And when we say sin tonight, that's what we mean. We are missing the standard that God has revealed for us in the Bible. There was a Sunday school class, and they were studying creation, and the teacher said, now God created everything, and God created everything for a purpose. And the kids started thinking about that, and the little girl said, well, why did God create poison ivy? They all thought about that, and a little boy spoke up, and he said, God created poison ivy to teach us that there are some things we need to keep our cotton-picking hands off of. And sin would be that category of things that we just need to keep our hands off of, right? And of course, there are sins of omission too. And that means that we can also sin by failing to do what we ought to do. So when we say sin tonight, we're going to be talking about missing the mark, failing to reach the standard of human behavior that God has set out in the Bible. And then the third word that we got to get right before we get into a text tonight, consequences. What is the reality of sin and its consequences? Now, consequences are the results or effects of an action. And here's another word our society does not like. Consequences. We don't like this idea of consequences. America values freedom. Americans value freedom more than any other value. The problem is the way we are defining freedom in our culture. The way we are defining freedom is this: freedom is the ability to do whatever you want to do without any criticism and without any consequence. That's what we believe. Americans have come to believe that you ought to be able to do whatever you want to do without anybody criticizing you and without having any sort of consequence. We want the action without the effect. We want the choice without the consequence. And people really believe you can have that. And they're mad and they're frustrated because there are these pesky consequences that come with their actions. Here is the truth. Here is the reality. You are free to choose. You are. God made it that way. You are free to choose, but you are not free to choose the consequence of your choice. After you choose, your choice is going to choose the consequence. You don't get to. It's out of your hands. God has set a law into effect in this world. It is a law that is just as real and just as unavoidable and just as undeniable as a law like gravity. It is the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6:7, what a man sows, that shall he also reap. It is a law. We're not getting away from it. What we sow, we're going to reap. We will reap what we sow. We will reap later than we sow. We will reap more than we sow. But we will reap what we sow. And so when we make choices, there are consequences that are coming, and we cannot avoid them. There are many, many, many people who are living in our world like a man who climbed to the top of a skyscraper and has jumped off. And he's free-falling, and about halfway down, somebody yells out a window, "How's it going?" He said, "So far, so good." He just hadn't hit yet, but it's coming. And it may take a while. Remember, we, like a farmer, we reap later than we sow. It may take a while. But so many are in that free fall, and they say, "Boy, it's exhilarating so far, so good." And the consequence just hasn't come yet. And so reality is the state of things as they actually exist. Consequences, a result or effect of an action. Sin is to miss the mark. And let's bring all those things together tonight. We'll listen to an Old Testament text and then a New Testament text, and we'll have just a very simple outline. We want to talk about the consequences of sin. We don't want to leave with bad news, though. Before we leave, we want to talk about the cure for sin. So we'll start with the consequences, and the text that I've selected here that I'd like for us to listen to is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, really the first 19 verses are the ones that we'll be dealing with, and here we find the consequences of sin. Let's start by just reading the first 6 verses of Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." We'll stop right there, and we'll look at some other verses here later. But this is the beginning of sin. God took Adam, and he put him in a perfect environment. God created the world, and he declared everything was good except one thing. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone. And so God fixed that by giving him a wife as a companion, Eve. A little boy had been studying about Eve and how she came to be and how God had made Eve, the wife, from the rib of Adam. He learned that in Sunday school, and that week he was out playing and he was running, exerting himself, and he got a little stitch in his side, you know, pain. Came inside and he was talking to his mom and he said, "Mom, I think I'm having a wife." Adam had everything that he needed. God gave him a garden that was lush, a job to tend it and keep it, a wife where he could have a family with her, and boy, did that husband and wife team bring a lot of pain into the world. not just for them, but for their descendants, including us. Adam and Eve turned God's no into a yes. They had all the trees. They had all the fruit. And God said, there's this one that you don't need to choose from. You don't need to eat from. And they turned that no into a yes. They ate of that forbidden fruit. And boy, didn't they get us in a jam. They sure did. But God was restricting them. And why would he do that? Our culture would read this and say, what kind of God restricts people? What kind of God says no? What kind of God says you can't do something? No good, loving God would say that. Come on. Would a wise, loving father allow his children to eat Snicker bars and drink Dr. Pepper for every meal? And that's what they'd choose, isn't it, if they could choose? No, God restricts us, and thereby he shows us that he loves us. God is the author of life. God is the creator of life. He knows how it works. He knows what's healthy, and he knows what's unhealthy. And he just tells us. When you see a thou shalt in the Bible, you know how you should read that? You should read it like this. God is saying, my child, help yourself to health and happiness by doing that. I designed you. I know how this works. I know what's healthy. Do that and you'll find health and real health and real happiness. When you see a thou shalt not, you know what you ought to hear? You ought to hear God, a loving father, saying, don't do that. It'll hurt you. It'll hurt those you love. Trust me, I know what's healthy and I know what's unhealthy. Stay away from that. That's what I hear when I hear thou shalt not. So God is a loving father and he restrains us out of love and for our good. But Adam and Eve, of course, did not take that restraint well. They missed the mark with their behavior. God had said don't, and they did. They fell below the standard. They sinned. And then in verse 7, we see that the consequences start to roll in. We talk about breaking God's laws. We can't. You don't break God's laws, they break you. When you take God's laws and you set them aside, you ignore them, you disregard them, you pretend like they're not there, or you openly rebel against them, you're not breaking his laws, you're being broken on them. And here are some of the ways that sin breaks us. Here are some of the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin and our sin. First, there were spiritual consequences. If you're in the text here in Genesis 3, we stopped at verse 6. Let's pick up at 7. Then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Verse 8, then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Before their sin, Adam and Eve welcomed God's presence, and they were comfortable in his presence. And now they've sinned, and what are they doing? They're hiding. Sin had made them uncomfortable in the presence of God. God had come to them, apparently, the text seems to indicate that he would come to them on a daily basis and walk and talk with them in the cool of the day. The language seems to suggest that he did that on a regular basis. And now he comes, and instead of looking forward and running to him, they're running from him. They're hiding. After God pronounces the consequences of their sin, he's going to banish them from the garden at the end of this chapter. Sin had spiritual consequences. Sin had separated man and God. They had been together in perfect fellowship, in perfect comfort, in perfect community, and this sin ruined it. There's a legend about Adam and Eve walking in the garden after they'd been expelled from it, walking with their children, Cain and Abel. And the boys look over into that lush, beautiful garden, and they say, "Mom and Dad, how could we ever leave a place that beautiful?" And Adam gave a sigh and he said, "Your mom and I ate us out of house and home." You see, they disobeyed, and it brought separation between them and God. What God said to them was, if you eat of this forbidden fruit, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. When you see die in the Bible, it means separation. Doesn't mean annihilation, doesn't mean the end, it means separation. There is a physical death, and that is when the soul separates from the body. And there's spiritual death. That's the soul separated from God. Sin did both. So there are spiritual consequences of their sin and our sin. Sin separates us from God. There were emotional consequences. Look at verse 9 if you're in Genesis 3 with us. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." There had been no negative emotions that we could detect before sin. And now you see guilt. Now you see shame. Now you see fear after the sin, after the fall. We're going to turn into chapter 4, and we're going to see Cain. And we're going to see emotions like anger and jealousy and hatred and depression. Depression. Remember, Cain's sacrifice wasn't pleasing to God, and Abel's was. And he murdered his brother Abel, and God came and said, "Cain, why are you so downcast?" We have all of these negative emotions after the fall, not before. Sin has emotional consequences. I was a school counselor for 20 years, recently retired from that position. Counseled a lot of children and a lot of families over 20 years. I've also done, you know, what we call pastoral counseling, dealt with a lot of people. Let me tell you what every bit of counseling comes down to. Sin. Every bit of it. They are bringing a problem to me that was caused by sin. Now, it could be their own sin. It could be that somebody in their life is sinning and they're, you know, being hurt by it. They're being victimized. But it's all about sin. Every bit. 100%. And you say, well, you know, what if their grandmother died? How does that relate to sin? Because sin brought death into the world. So one way or another, it all gets back to sin. Sin causes emotional problems. I have never seen in my 53 years America have so much mental and emotional problems. And at the root of all of it is sin. A little kid would come to school and every day it was the same routine. Open up the lunch box, open up the sandwich, and it's peanut butter and jelly. Oh, I hate peanut butter and jelly. Not again. Did it day after day after day. Finally, the classmates had had enough, and they said, "Hey, why don't you just tell your mom to make you another kind of sandwich?" He said, "Mom, I make my own sandwiches." Folks, we're doing it to ourselves. Depression, anxiety, all of these issues that we have, it all relates back that we're doing it to ourselves. There were social consequences of their sin. Continuing on in verse 11, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave of me of the tree and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Adam was confronted by God, and he did what any red-blooded American male would do. He blamed his wife. And then she, what'd she do? Blamed the serpent. You ever heard the preacher say it? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Right? That's what happened. But you've got the first social problem here. You've got the first marital spat. You've got the first conflict between people. You've got people refusing to take responsibility, blaming somebody else. What led to it? Sin led to it. And sin is the root of all of our social issues, all of our social problems, all of our conflict. Remember what James says in chapter 4? Why do you fight? Why do you war? Because of sin. You're selfish. You want what you want and you can't have it, and so you go to war with each other, and that's what it's all about. Took someone to the hospital yesterday and was sitting in the waiting room, and I was just noticing how cordial everybody was in that waiting room. And there were some African Americans and some Hispanics and some Asians and all me, and we were speaking to one another, and we were giggling, and we were laughing, and we would open the door for people, and there was just a great atmosphere, and they cut on the television in the waiting room. And there was a commercial about a politician, and he was giving his stance on things, and you hear some rumbling over here, negative, you could tell. And then this daytime talk show comes on, and they're talking from the other side of the aisle, and you could hear some rumbling over here, and you could feel the whole energy change in that room. I was in there 30, 45 more minutes. Nobody spoke. Nobody laughed. It changed the whole dynamic in the room. Why? Because we want what we want, and we can't get it, and we're selfish. And we don't care about the common good. We want the good for me. It was just so amazing that all of us thought, well, you know, we're just friends here, but they cut on the TV and they remind us, oh, we're supposed to be enemies. That's right. It's because of sin. There were environmental consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. If we could go on to verses 17 and 18. God says to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Adam's sin changed our very physical environment. It changed the world. And now all of a sudden, because sin is in the world, the earth, which had been a friend, is now an enemy. The earth is now out to get us. Sin put a curse, not just on the serpent, not just on Adam, not just on Eve, but on the world. Paul says in Romans, the world groans because it's under the curse of sin. The earth itself. There was a weatherman who was fired from his job because his forecasts were always wrong. Left the city, went to another city, applied for another job. They said, well, why'd you leave your last job? And he said, the climate there didn't agree with me. The climate of this fallen world doesn't agree with us, does it? You think there were floods, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes in the Garden of Eden? No. Nature was our friend, and now we are in a fallen world, and there's a curse even on the physical world, and now it seems like even the world is trying to get us. Sin has made the world a dark and dangerous and deadly place. And finally, there were physical consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. Verse 19 to Adam, this is God to Adam, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Sin didn't just bring spiritual death, it brought physical death. Now it didn't happen right away, but Adam and Eve started on that journey toward aging and death the moment they sinned. Remember, sin is separation. Physical death is when the soul is separated from the body. God did not make us to die. As long as Adam and Eve had access to that tree of life in the garden, they would not age and they wouldn't get sick and they wouldn't die. They got themselves expelled and us expelled from that tree of life. We don't have access to it now. So we age and so we die. Boyd had been studying this text and he was in his bedroom looking under his bed and he said, "Hey, Mom, doesn't the Bible say that men came from dust and they'll return to dust?" And she said, "Yeah, son, it says that." And he said, "Well, there's somebody under this bed coming or going." We go back to the dust, not because God wanted that, not because he made us that way, because we did it to ourselves. And we do it to ourselves because the wages of sin is still death, Romans 6:23. So here are the consequences of sin. It produces a terrible harvest, doesn't it? I hate snakes. I hate live snakes and dead snakes, poisonous snakes and non-poisonous snakes. I hate sticks that look like snakes. Scared to death of them. And that's why a story got my attention. Did you all hear about this? A man, 27 years old in Pennsylvania, had a pet snake 15 foot long. Some of his relatives come in and find that snake has wrapped around his neck and has choked him. He's unconscious and he's in cardiac arrest. They called police. Police came. They managed to shoot that snake in the head, and it then turned loose and let go. That man was, you know, administered CPR, got to the hospital, died. You can call a snake a pet if you want to. It doesn't change what it is, and it doesn't change what it can do. We can give sin a pet name. We can call it a choice. We can call it an alternate lifestyle. We can call it an affair. We can say it's making love. And it doesn't change what it is. And it doesn't change what it will do to us if we don't forsake it. So that's the consequences of sin. Now, we don't want to leave on a sour note here, because there was the first Adam who got us in all this trouble. And let me tell you, in these last 5 minutes, there's a second Adam. Thank the Lord, there's a second Adam. We read about him in Romans. And I'm going to turn to chapter 5. And there's a whole section here where Paul compares death in Adam to life in Christ. I just want to look at verse 17 of Romans 5 as we hear a New Testament passage in this last part. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned," that's Adam, "his sin brought death into the world." His sin gave us this flesh, this sinful nature, which doesn't make us sin, but it gives us the proclivity to sin. It gives us the tendency to sin, and eventually we will. "For if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Adam was the initial, at least, cause of sin, and Jesus is the cure for sin. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin the cause. Christ the cure. And that's what Paul points to, and that's what the New Testament points us to. We got this sin problem. How are we going to fix it? How are we going to make people good? The world has all these ideas, don't they? How are we going to make society good? Well, some people say education. We'll just teach them how to be good, and then they'll be good. And some say effort. We just got to try harder to be good. And some say evaluation. Let's give them a diagnosis and give them a pill, and that'll make them good. Some say, and we're hearing this today, it's election day, right? Some say enactment is the way people good. Let's pass some laws, because laws make people good. None of it works. laws can punish people for being bad, they can't make anybody good. In the early days of insane asylums, they had a test to determine if a person was ready to be released and to go back out into society. Here's what they would do. They would go into a room that had a sink. They would plug the drain. They would cut on the faucet and let the water run. They would let it run until it began to overflow from the sink and get into the floor. When it got into the floor and started to pool, they would call in the patient, hand them a mop, and say, "Mop up the water." If the patient first went and cut off the faucet and then started mopping up the water, they would determine they're ready to go back out into society. But if, as a lot of patients did, they took that mop and they started mopping, but the water was still flowing in the sink and it was still overflowing, and if they were trying to mop it up, then they knew this patient's not ready to go back in society, so they would keep them and give them some more treatment. All of those things that people are mentioning about how we're going to make the world better, there's a problem. They leave the sink running. They leave sin continuing to flow. And sin is the problem of everybody and everything. Everything that is wrong in this world is the result of sin. Everything. There's only one way to turn off the faucet. The way, the truth, and the life. It's the only way. And that way is Jesus. So, what is the cure for this awful, awful, awful problem with all of these consequences? Christ is the cure. We trust Him for salvation. And then after we do that, we try for sanctification. Trust for salvation. Try for sanctification. Trust like everything depends on God, and try like everything depends on us. I cannot work my soul to save. That work my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for the love of God's dear Son. Sinless. Not on this side of eternity. We will not be sinless. Sinless. We can, we should, and we must as we progress in this Christian life. Let's close like this. There was a Cherokee Indian that was dying, an old man, and he was talking to his grandson, and he said, "Grandson, I want you to know and I want you to remember there are two wolves living inside of you and everybody, and one wolf is good and one wolf is evil, and they're fighting for control of your life. Round and round they go fighting. They want to control your life. One wants to make you good, one wants to make you evil. They're fighting." And that young Indian says, "Well, Grandpa, who wins?" And he said, "The one you feed." What is our strategy against sin? How are we going to sin less? Knowing we're not going to be sinless, but how are we going to sin less? We're going to feed the good wolf. We're going to worship. We're going to study. We're going to pray. We're going to obey. We're going to meditate. We're going to feed the goodness inside, and we're going to find that as we age and as we grow and as we mature and as we're in this Word, we sin less and less and less. Trust for salvation, try for sanctification. That's what Christians do. Would you bow and let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are sorry for sin. We're sorry for what Adam and Eve did. We're sorry for what Sodom and Gomorrah did. But more personally than that, we're sorry for what we do. And we just confess it in all of its ugliness. We know that it's unhealthy. We know that it's hurtful. We know it hurts you. We know it hurts us. And yet we are drawn to sin, and we just confess this. Father, we are thankful to you that you are the God of the second and the third and the fourth and the thousandth chance. But Father, we know that our sin hurts you and it hurts us, and we want to sin less and less and less as we make our way through this life. And we pray that you'll help us do it. Help us, Father, to trust as if you're going to do it all and try as if we're going to do it all, and let that combination working together help us overcome sin more and more and more in our lives. We know that we won't always, and that's where we're so thankful for Jesus, who went to that cross and said, I will take their sin upon my body. I will take their punishment. I will die the death that they ought to die, spiritually and physically. And if they'll just put their faith in me and accept my gift, then it's theirs. Thank you for that. We offer our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.